We're going to be continuing in our series in Joshua. So we are going to be looking today at Joshua chapter 8. Am I loud? You cut me deep, Mike. You cut me deep. It's on page 212. See if you want to have a look for that. And whilst you do that, we'll play a little game. Have you ever played 20 questions or Who Am I? So I give you 20 clues or statements or something, and you've got to guess the person that I am. We're going to have a little game of that. I decided when we were singing earlier. Everyone needs to play this game. In our house, we have the game Who Am I? But we always do it about mission people, which is fun. And if you want to mix it up even more, do it about mission people who are no longer here. It is amazing. Okay, so who am I? I love food. Cussing my son. I'll keep going until I hear the right answer. If you think you know the person, shout it out. I think I'm funny. This is going to get personal, isn't it? Serious repentance is going to be needed at the end of this. I have an infectious laugh. Oh, yeah, with a third one, Paul Jacob, Ryan Lynch. I won't tell you the list of stuff that I had, but the next one was, I'm never in a room when I'm needed. So if you... Look, he's not even here. Oh, my days. Okay, when I was planning, I will make a connection with that game. When I was planning the talk for Joshua 8, I started reading it and I thought, man, this is going to be a history lesson. It's going to be a geography lesson. And I hate history and I hate geography. But do you know what's really exciting, actually, as we look at the chapter and as we're going to look at this morning, it actually screams out the characteristics and the behavior of God. And kind of like the 20 questions, kind of like who am I, it just screams out stuff about God. We find out who God is more and more as we read through the chapter. So we're going to be looking at that today. Before Paul comes to read it, it's a bit of a long chapter, so you might want to be getting yourself nice and comfy. Just in case you've not been around, just to bring you up to speed. So God has promised the Israelites the promised land. So before now, the Israelites have miraculously taken Jericho, so with trumpets and shouts. And then last week we saw that the Israelites went to take Ai, or I, I don't know how you pronounce it, but for today I'm going to say Ai. And so they go to take it off their own accord, they get battered, and they lose the battle. And then what happens? The Israelites, they've sinned. They break God's covenant. A man named Achan, he went during the battle of Jericho and nicked loads of stuff from Jericho that God said you're not allowed to take. And he still took it. And as a result of that, he was killed. And this is where we pick up today in chapter 8. And Paul's going to come and read it to us.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to take the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out towards the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites who had been fleeing towards the wilderness had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hands that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them.
Okay, keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking down at it. So the first thing, oh, you can't see that. Can you see what colour that is? It's grey. So this is my first point that we learn about God, which, yeah, is Ace of Clubs. It's meant to be a grey ace, which would be grace to get it. Yeah, nice. Thanks for laughing, Pip. Okay, so I wonder, if you were Joshua, what you would be feeling post-defeat, post-Achan being stoned for his sin. You're the leader of this group. I wonder what you'd be feeling. See, because we start chapter 8 and we actually don't know how Joshua is feeling, but what we do know is God says to Joshua directly, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. So I think we're safe to assume that Joshua was probably discouraged and he was scared. Wouldn't you be? I think I would be. And yet into that situation, God speaks the words that Joshua needs to hear. And he goes on to say, don't be discouraged, don't be scared. Verse 1, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. The words that God's speaking are for Joshua, but also for the people of Israel, that we can put behind us what's just gone wrong, and we can press on to what lies ahead. And look at verse 2. He also says that when you go into Ai, you can take its contents with you. There'll be victory, like victory in Jericho, but this time you can take what you like. You can take the plunder, you can take the loot. What you see that you want to take, the livestock, a nice cow or sheep, you can take it with you. Now bear in mind, Achan took what he wasn't allowed to take and he ended up in his death. If only he had waited. Here's God saying, you can go in and have your pick of what you see before you. I wonder how often that's like us. That we don't think God works to our time scale, and so we take matters into our own hands. Because that's what Achan did. So God says, Ai and its contents, they're going to be given to Israel. Israel don't particularly deserve it, but it's theirs. They can have it. It's God's grace at its finest. Israel being given what they don't deserve. And do you know what? That's actually quite remarkable given what they've previously done. They've previously broken the covenant with God. They've offended God. And here's God saying, okay, that's been dealt with. We're putting that behind us and we're going to be moving on. Now, I am somebody who is quite forgiving. But if somebody I love offends me or upsets me and the person, usually my husband, apologizes, I'll forgive him. But do you know what? It takes me a while to get over that stewing. You know, I go through that stewing process. You're either a stewer or not a stewer. And so I go through that process of being like, do you know what? Don't talk to me. Don't be around me. Don't ask me for anything. I just need time to just get over what's happened, even though there's been an act of forgiveness. And here we see God, he's not saying, hey, Israelites and Joshua, do you know what? I just need 5 minutes to get over what's gone on. I just need to stew. I need to be left in peace. No, here he is saying, okay, let's move on. Let's put aside Achan's sin. Let's put aside what's happened with the Israelites and all that's gone on. And he don't need the time to get over what's gone on. See, it says in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, God's anger lasts for a moment. And here's God prepared to deliver on his promise again. Victory is going to be the Israelites. The land is going to be theirs. The possessions are going to be theirs. It's so much more than they deserve. Because you know why? It's not about the Israelites. It's not actually about Joshua. It's about God. It's about the character of God and who God is. And God is a God of grace. In spite of Israel messing up, they hadn't blown it. And I wonder how often we think that we've blown it with God. We do something, we just think, man, there's no way back from that. No way back from it at all. And yet God is a God of the second chance. We see it constantly throughout Scripture. God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance, because he is a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. I'm reading a book at the moment, and the guy, Mr. Sprinkle, his name is, he defines grace as this. He says, grace is God's relentless and loving pursuit of his enemies who are unthankful, unworthy, and unlovable. And that's you and I, and that's the Israelites. And yet God puts together a battle plan. So we see, he says to Joshua, verse 4, he says to the Israelites, you're going to go and set an ambush. Verse 17, we see that the people come out of Ai, they leave the city open, and then the ambush takes place. Verse 22, the Israelites pounce, and they leave no survivors. A really different scene to what happened at Jericho. Really different. You've got the overtly miraculous, and here you've got God working through the people. And then God gives instruction to Joshua, verse 18. He says to him, you raise your javelin. And verse 26, as he does, victory's theirs. That echoes what happened to Moses in Exodus 17, with Moses raising his arms and a staff, and Joshua fighting the Amalekites, and victory was given to them. See, because this time it's God's battle. It's God's way. It's God's faithfulness to unfaithful people. It's because of who God is. He's a God of grace. And then what next? See, it's really tempting to leave it there and to skip forward a bit to the end of the chapter, because it is a bit of a tricky chapter. Verses 24 to 27 basically talk about Ai being obliterated. But verse 24, it says, all men fighting were killed. Verse 25, men and women, all people of Ai were killed. Verse 26, all people of Ai were destroyed. On surface level, it looks like it's a bit too much. These people are wiped out. And yet, the constant reminder of the fact that the people were wiped out in verses 24 to 27, make no mistake that the writer wants you to know that the people were wiped out. Now, if that's the case, why was it? Now, we've not got time to really go into great detail about kind of suffering and the God of the Old Testament being a God of wrath, but I do just want to briefly mention it. Why would God do this to a bunch of people? You know, we read it and we think a bunch of innocent people, but set in context, Darren mentioned last week about the people of Ai. They weren't a bunch of innocent people. These were people who offended God, who worshipped other gods, who rubbished the name of Yahweh. It's thought that they'd done practices like child sacrifice and stuff that would make our skin crawl. And do you know what? They've been doing it for hundreds of years. This wasn't anything new. Hundreds of years. We read back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, where God says to Abraham 400 years earlier, these very people, I am going to come back for the sins of these people. Because you know what? The sins of these people haven't fully reached their full measure. God was patient in his judgment of these people. 400 years later, 400 years of these people not changing. 400 years in acting in a way that make us cry out, God, why wouldn't you do anything about that? And here he is now coming with his judgment. Judgment falls. And there's a real tension for us when God's judgment comes, because then it leaves us reading a passage and thinking, God, but why would you wipe out people like that? That's the tension that we kind of live with. We hate it when evil happens and we think, God, you're not acting. But when God comes and judges evil, we're like, God, why did you do that? But do you know what? We can rest in the fact that God is a perfect judge. His ways are so much higher than our own. His thoughts are higher than ours. See, since creation and the fall, we learn through scripture that the consequence of sin, Romans says, the wages of sin is death. And the consequence of Ai's sin here is death. It's God perfectly judging his people. Things don't go unpunished. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily make it easier reading or make things okay. And you can look at verse 25, 29 and say, okay, Jen, but impaling a king on a pole. Now, when I read that, I was like, man, oh man, it's like some kind of sick joke. What? That's like proper taking it to town. We're going to wipe you out, and then a king we're going to impale on a pole. Or some versions say like hung on a tree. But do you know what? Joshua knew the significance of his act. It wasn't something random that he'd done at the end of war when he was putting his feet up, having a cup of tea, and then looking at the king. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, be sure to bury the same day that person, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Joshua knew that that king being hung on a pole was a demonstration that he was under God's curse. That actually all the stuff the king had allowed to happen leading people astray, leading them astray from Yahweh. They were now hung on a, he was now hung on a pole under the curse of God. This was God's judgment, his perfect judgment. See, God's patience isn't weakness. Those 400 years of waiting wasn't, oh God, you're being a little bit weak. God doesn't leave sin unpunished. He's the perfect judge. And that's what we see in this passage. Okay, and then there's a real shift. So later on in the chapter, we move from seeing God's grace, God's judgment. And when the battle ends and Ai is destroyed, we see that God is the promise keeper. So verses 30 and 34, Joshua renews the covenant, God's covenant with his people. So Joshua doesn't say to the Israelites, you know what, guys, we've won the battle, it's now time, let's all rest, let's set up camp, let's go on holiday. You know, straight away, he gathers all the people together, approximately 600,000 men, and their wives, and their kids, and their grandparents, and the foreigners living in the land, everyone. There's estimates that's between 2 to 3 million people. Million people. Joshua gathers them together. And what happens is probably what could be explained as an amazing all-age service. So you've got all the people together, and verse 33, half of the people stood in front of Mount Ebal, and half of the people in front of Mount Gerizim, which would place Shechem right in the middle. Now, here's the geography lesson. Got to find it. Okay, so here, can you see that's Mount Ebal? Yeah? If I'm in your way. That's Mount Gerizim. That's Shechem in the middle. Okay, so this is where the people are gathered. So those 2 to 3 million people, that's where they all are. Joshua builds an altar. They make sacrifices. And then Joshua chisels out the law into stones, in basically cement of the stones. And then Joshua reads it out to all the people gathered together. Now imagine that. One bloke reading out the covenant to 2 to 3 million people. Just a little glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven. All these people gathered together. And Joshua's doing exactly what Moses has told him to. So it says in Deuteronomy 11:29 that when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. Now that's quite cool. But you know, this is even more cool. So the people are standing actually in the exact spot where Abraham and Jacob built altars. This is a spot where Abraham stood 600 years before. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to promise you that your descendants are going to enter into this land, and this is going to happen. 600 years later, God said it would happen. 600 years later, it's happening. God keeps his promises. So more recently, God promised Moses and the elders about Shechem and said, at Mount Ebal, that's where you're going to have the service, because God keeps his promises. And the renewal of the covenant meant it was a chance for the people to look back on all that's happened and celebrate the goodness of God, that God had been with them, that victory had happened because of him and not because of them. It was also a chance to look forward and to know that it would be God the one who's leading them, God the one who's going in front of them, that their role is to be obedient to him and the blessings would flow. See, it's God who delivers. It's God who's faithful, it's God who keeps his promises, and it's God who can be trusted. Now, I want you to imagine that you're going to go and meet a mate. And your mate says, okay, Sunday I'm going to meet you, 8 o'clock at Liverpool Street, and you turn up and your friend's not there. And they say to you, you phone them like, where were you? Oh yeah, sorry, I forgot, something came up. We'll meet tomorrow, we'll meet Monday, 8 o'clock, Liverpool Street. So you're like, okay. And you turn up to Liverpool Street on Monday at 8 o'clock, and your friend's not there. And you phone up your friend, they're like, oh yeah, sorry, something come up. I tell you what, I promise you, I'm going to be there Tuesday at 8 o'clock. Meet me Tuesday at 8 o'clock. You go there Tuesday at 8 o'clock, they're not there. You phone them, they say, oh, sorry. Meet me Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Do you know what? It gets to a point, do you know what? No, I won't meet you at 8 o'clock, thank you very much. Because I can't trust that you're going to be true to your word. You've not shown up when you said that you're going to show up. So why am I going to actually turn up and listen to a word you're saying? God's not like that. When God says he's going to show up, he shows up. When God says he can be trusted, he can be trusted. When God says he's going to keep his promise, he keeps his promise. And here God is keeping his promises with the Israelites. And what he requires of the Israelites, and of us too, in fact, is obedience. Just follow me, and it will all be as it's meant to be. We don't have to twist God's arm in our obedience to him. He's also reminding Israel that if they willfully reject him, that he'll reject them. That's part of the covenant that God made with the Israelites. So what about us? So Sunday morning in the middle of Bethnal Green, we can remember that God is a God of grace, that God is the perfect judge, that he keeps his promises. We can hold on to that because we know that God's character is unchanging. That's true. But I think there's also a bit more to it than that. See, we're not that much different from the people of Ai. We do stuff that offends God, maybe not to the same degree, but throughout history, humanity constantly offends God. But do you know what? 1,500 years on from Joshua, 1,500 years from the people of Ai being obliterated, 1,500 years from the king of Ai being hung on a pole or a tree, we fast forward and another king was hung on a pole. Another king was hung on a tree, and this time it was the king of the Jews. Jesus hung on the tree under God's curse, yet unlike the king of Ai, it wasn't for his own sins, it wasn't for his own mistakes, it was for yours and it was for mine. Galatians 3 tells us that that Jesus hung and he was under the curse of God, that all the punishment, all the divine judgment that should have been yours and mine, Jesus carried. So that the stuff that offends God, the stuff that separates us from God, could be put aside, it would be dealt with in Jesus, so that we, you and I, could enjoy a relationship with God, our Father, our friend, our brother, our Lord, our King. And do you know what? That is completely undeserving and completely free. See, it's like a covenant is for all people, for all people. If we believe and if we accept and identify with Jesus. Now, maybe you're new to that. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that and you're thinking, okay, that's new. Do you know what, guys? That truth that Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve, that he stood and took the curse that belongs to us, that is actually life-changing. And I'd really encourage you, don't leave the building without talking to someone more about it. But maybe you sat here thinking, yeah, I know God's a God of grace, Jen. Like, I learned that in Sunday school, and I know it, and I know that he keeps his promises, and I know that he's a judge. Well, let me try to encourage and challenge you again this morning. God being a God of grace, do we really get it? Do we really get that actually what happened on the cross that we don't deserve, that actually there's nothing good about us that means we've earned our right to be friends with God? As I said earlier, I'm reading this book on grace, and it has absolutely, like, really challenged my whole concept of grace. And I've been a Christian for 20 years. I can define what grace is to you. I could probably do quite a few youth sessions on what grace is. And actually, it's really blown my mind, because this guy uses language that brings it down to a level, okay? And this is one of the quotes from his book. And he says, grace means, despite our filth, despite the sewage running through our veins, despite our odd addiction to food, drink, sex, porn, pride, self, money, comfort, and success, God desires to transform us. Grace is God's active pursuit of and stubborn delight in freakishly foul people. It's not about us getting up and doing our Bible readings in the morning or not. It's not about us volunteering at the night shelter. It's not about how good can I be that I can be accepted by God. Jesus' death was God's pursuit of us, despite the fact that we're foul people. God is a God of grace. And you know what? That should lead to such thankfulness and such worship. And maybe in some cases such repentance that we think that we can kind of earn something of what God's got for us. God's a God of grace, and he also keeps his promises. You know, the cross is the pinnacle of God keeping his promises. in Jesus, all of the promises of God were fulfilled. And as we trust in him, God's blessings flow to us. We know that Jesus mends broken hearts. The fullness of life is found in Jesus. Peace is found in Jesus. Jesus restores sight to the blind. He releases from captivity prisoners. It's all in Jesus. Jesus brings into light those who are in darkness. These are promises that flow throughout Scripture. Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. All the promises of God are found in Jesus. And I wonder, do we really, really get that? Do we really trust in the promise keeper? Or do we think, do you know what? I'm not sure really that God can be trusted because, yeah, I'm not sure that he does keep his promises. You know, I'd really encourage you afresh. If that's how you're feeling, tell God that. You know, if you're thinking, God, I don't know if you can be trusted because I'm not really quite sure you do keep your promises, tell him. God is a God of grace. God is a just judge. And God keeps his promises. And we can obey and we can trust in that man. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, thank you that we can see in the battle and the defeat of Ai your grace towards the Israelites and the way you brought judgment at the perfect time. And that we can see even hundreds of years on that you are a God who keeps his promises. And that was true back then, and that's true for us now. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him coming. Thank you for his death and resurrection. And thank you the punishment and the curse that should be ours, that Jesus bore that. And thank you, God, that you're a God of grace, that we can even come this morning, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And thank you too, God, that you're a God who keeps his promises. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that for any of us who are really struggling with that, struggling to believe that to be true in our lives, I pray you would encourage us afresh this morning. For those of us who are caught up thinking that actually your love and your forgiveness is something that we earn, even if we don't think that in our heads, but our whole kind of lifestyle is living that way, I pray, Father, that you would free us from that. That you would open our eyes to really see that it's not about us, that it's about you. That you relentlessly pursue us, even though we're so undeserving of that. In Jesus' name, amen.